In 2012, Leslie and I did a little bit of a tour throughout Europe, and one of the cities we visited was Amsterdam. And I don't know if you've ever visited Amsterdam. It's quite an interesting city, known for a number of things, one of which is that they have many, many bicycles. There's more bicycles in Amsterdam than anywhere else basically in the world. They actually have full, like you would see maybe at the Royal Alex Hospital, they have full concrete parking lots for bicycles downtown Amsterdam. Like, just bikes. And it's full. So full in the middle that it's all along the rails of that as well. So there's so many bikes. And we heard some crazy statistic about the thousands of bikes that are just ditched into the canals of water that go all through the city. It's thousands of bikes every year. Someone will steal a bike, ride it to the other side, throw it in the canal. And so they dredge it. They have to dredge it every year because there's so many bikes in there. Amsterdam is a port city. It was the base for the Dutch as they kind of grew to international prominence in shipping. They actually dominated even over the Brits for a while. And so as a shipping port, they had a lot of prostitution. And so Amsterdam became one of those main sites that sailors would come into, and the prostitution was such a huge trade there. And there was a church, and we visited it. It's only a bit of a museum now, and they rotate through exhibits. But it's a famous church in the middle of town, and they actually built up the church and this area that's still the red light district today. And the connection was that sailors would come in and they'd go to the church first. And at that time, the Catholic Church had indulgences, and so you could pay a certain amount of money and sort of get pre-forgiveness for your sins. And so you could buy an indulgence, which was pre-forgiveness, to be like, well, I know I'm going to be sinning this weekend, so we better go ahead of time and confess, and we'll pay a little bit of money to the church, and just make sure we're all good, and hey, here's the red light district. And it's literally like right across the street. And even to this day, the red light district is still there, and prostitution is legal, and all along that section, it's literally windows full of ladies, just down the street. And it's completely legal. And if you were to take pictures, you would have someone, some bouncer, some guy would come out of the thing and take your camera or phone and smash it. They don't allow pictures, and they're very serious about that. But they have prostitute unions that advocate for workers' rights and for certain working conditions. And it's a very normal, pliable trade there in Amsterdam, along with there's some legalization of marijuana and some other drugs. So they have quote unquote coffee shops where you can go and legally smoke up, which now in Canada, that's a non-issue since we have that all nationwide. But so Amsterdam has this reputation as like a major party town. If guys are going out for a bachelor party before they get married, Amsterdam is a key destination because there's so much prostitution, drugs, like, they gave up. They used to fight against these things, but then they had problems with drugs, they had problems with prostitution. They said, well, maybe if we legalize it, it will go away. Or maybe if we legalize it, it won't be so harmful to people. But that's not really what's happened. So that's even modern day Amsterdam. It's an amazing city, and it is, like, it's a fascinating place, but it is quite hedonistic, and so it is a little bit of the modern-day version of what Corinth was back when Paul was writing to it. Now, the city of Corinth, as I've described, we've been working our way through, and one of the nice things about working your way through a book of the Bible is you just deal what comes next. So today we're talking about sex, and that's just what's next in the text. So that's what we're going to deal with. But the city of Corinth had a reputation for being immoral. Even up to 400 years prior to say when Paul was there. The slogan was, because it was so famous for prostitution, people would go there, all sorts of sailors would go there, and it was, and tourists, sex tourism, so it's not a new thing. Sex tourism existed thousands of years ago. But the saying was, not every man is for Corinth, because the implication is you can probably not handle yourself, because there's so much prostitution around that, you know, you're going to give in. So not every man could handle it, essentially. That was their phrase about 400 years before Jesus. So this has been going on for a long time. Corinth had that reputation, and then it was destroyed and rebuilt, regained it again, because it's a hugely important port city. And so whenever sailors are out at sea for months at a time, they earn lots of money, and there's nowhere to spend it, there's no women on the boats, and then they come in, and they're ready to meet up with the prostitutes. And so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and that's part of it. The other part that sort of complicated it was that there was a few temples to the goddess of Aphrodite, who was basically worshipped by having sex. So they had temple prostitutes, male and female, and there's different accounts. Some of the ancient accounts are being examined again through modern-day scholarship and being questioned about the size of the temple and how many, you know, some would say there was a giant temple with 1,000 prostitutes and everybody would come. And they said, well, nowadays it's with archaeology, it's more like maybe there was 100 prostitutes in the temple plus some brothels around that would have facilitated that. And so in order to worship that goddess, you would go and you would pay money and then have sexual relations with a temple prostitute. Now, the other issue was that there was human trafficking. It wasn't called that back then, but many of these women were just possessions. And so if a war captain came back from a successful war, he might donate 1,000 women or 100 women to that temple. So, yes, I said donate women. That was something they did. Greeks, especially at that time, were notoriously chauvinistic, and women were possessions. And so that... Now you've got 100 women donated by a major army captain who now that's his offering to that goddess. And now they're in sexual bondage and have to perform the trade in order to help people worship at, quote unquote, at that temple. So this is the environment that Paul is writing to. Not morally neutral. Not that there ever really is a morally neutral environment. But definitely not able to affirm much in the local culture when the whole and huge part of the economy is built around this sexual tourism. And so we have a picture here on the screen. This is the ancient sort of view of what Corinth would have been like. You have the city kind of down here in the lower end. The water would be just on the side. And then you have this mountain where one of the main temples would have been for Aphrodite. And that's called Acro-Corinth. Acro means hill. And so there's a number of cities in Greece that have Acro something. In Athens, there's the Acropolis, which means hill city. Polis is city. Acro is hill. So it's the hilltop city. So this is Acro-Corinth, so the hill part of Corinth, and that's where the main temple was. And people would go up and have sex with prostitutes to worship that god. This is a more modern-day view. So down here in the foreground is actually a temple of Apollos. So there is more temples to other gods. And you can see in the background, up there on the hill, on the mountain, it was where the temple would have been. So Paul is writing to a people who are literally surrounded by idols, surrounded by idol worship, which partly included sexual acts with prostitutes. So this was a common thing. A common thing. It's so hard for us to even wrap our heads around, but to imagine a husband saying like, okay, honey, I'm going to church today. You stay home with the kids. And you're like, wait a minute. What church are you going to? Oh, well, you know, we're going to go to the temple. Which one? You know, one of the ones on the hill. You're going up to the temple of Aphrodite. Okay, we know what that means. Going to go worship. We know what that means. So Paul is writing there, and he's very concerned about the believers that he's written to, the people who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. And he's trying to get them to see, to change their views, to change their understanding, because they've seen the things through their own cultural lens, and that was all okay. But now they've come to know Jesus, and that's not okay. And so he says, we want you to, essentially, Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, he's saying, I'm trying to help you see every part of life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you come to know Jesus and you accept his forgiveness and you repent of your sin, there's a newness that happens in you. There's a spiritual birth that happens. And you're a new creation. And now we have to learn to see with new eyes. We have to learn to see with a new filter. Things that didn't used to bother us will start to bother us. Things that used to bother us may begin to not bother us. And so we get to this part in Corinth, in the 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 12. And I have it on the screen. And so the first little bit here, I have to say, these are in quotes, okay? So Paul is addressing the people, and he's quoting one of their own, some of their own phrases back to them. So I don't know, we don't know where it came from. It might have been something Paul had even said to them when he was there, that all things are lawful for me. Because Paul really had this thing with the Jewish law. Like, if you became a Christian, you are no longer under the law. You're under grace. And so he may have even said that to them. And so they're quoting it back to him somehow. But anyway, he quotes this phrase for them. He says, all things are lawful for me. It's a phrase that they had thrown about. Or some of you have a Bible that says, everything is permissible for me. And he says, okay, but not all things are helpful. Then he quotes it again, all things are lawful for me, or everything is permissible for me. But he says, but I will not be dominated by anything. And so there's this, what he's trying to do here, friends, and this is really important that you get this, that Paul is trying to equip the Christians to think differently. That's part of my goal, even in preaching and in teaching and in conversation, is to help us, help you think differently. Because the reality is, Paul could come in here and give you a really big list. Don't, make sure this, and don't do that. Easy to give lists. And there's a time and a place, perhaps, for that, especially with different levels of maturity, and perhaps even children. But Paul's like, these are adults. And what he wants them to do is to think. You need to think differently. You need to see the world differently. And you need to be able to think about this in a godly and Christian way. And so he doesn't give them a list of all of the things they shouldn't do. He says, let's think through this. All things are lawful for me, you say. But listen, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, you say. But I will not be dominated by anything. Because the reality is, we have freedom and we exercise the freedom. I can do whatever I want. I could eat this whole bag of Oreos. But pretty soon, you have to eat that whole bag because you're like, well, I just love Oreos. I can't not have them. Whatever your vice is, I don't know. I can't eat Oreos anymore with celiac disease. It's a real bummer. But if I could, I have the freedom to do that. When you're a kid, you don't. Your mom's like, no, you get one, or you get two. But then when you're an adult, I could do whatever I want. I could buy a whole bag of that and eat all of it. No one can stop me. I have freedom. But it might not be beneficial. You might be in the washroom for a while after that. Or you might just find that whatever it is that you've been doing again and again and again and again and again, all of a sudden you can't not do it. And you feel like you have to do it. And so he's saying, look, not everything in your freedom here is helpful. Not everything in your freedom here is going to lead to your freedom. You might become dominated. It started as freedom and you became a slave. So don't just exercise it willy-nilly. And he goes on to say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Again, another quote. And the idea behind this, well, and he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. But the idea behind this was, we think that the Corinthians were sort of arguing that that they were trying to split the body and the soul. Okay, and this is quite a common Greek thing. If you read through or take a Greek philosophy class, you'll find that this was not new. But there's always been this tension in Greek philosophy about what is a soul? What is the essence of a person? And so sometimes there's a dualistic view that says the soul and what happens in the soul is very different from what happens in the body. And so whatever I do in my body, it doesn't matter because my soul is what really matters. You know, as long as I believe this, or as long as my soul is whatever, in tune or something, my soul is what matters. My body, whatever happens in my body is inconsequential. So I can do what I want in my body because it doesn't affect my soul. And so there's this dualism where they're like, I can do whatever I want. And so this is sort of in line with that thinking to say, you know what? When I am hungry, I eat. So if I want to have sex, then I have sex. It's just an appetite, right? We get hungry and we eat. We feel horny and so we have sex. Pardon the crudeness, but this is essentially what he's dealing with, right? This is look, food for the stomach for food. What's the difference? It's a natural function of the body. We're separate. My soul's fine. This is just what my body's doing. He said, no, God is going to destroy both. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. And so we are going to have a resurrection body, and what you do in this body is going to matter. And so he keeps going. These are the quotes. He's trying to diffuse their arguments because they're saying everything's permissible. I've got a stomach, so I eat when I'm hungry. I have a sexual need, so I fulfill it. What's the big deal? It is a big deal. And he says, look, don't you know or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And if you look later on in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the body of Christ. That we as believers, that we as churches are all part of Christ's body on this earth. And we fulfill different roles and we have different gifts. And he's saying, you're part of the body of Christ. Are you going to take that body, your part of Christ's body, and join that with a prostitute? Never. Absolutely not, maybe it says in your translation. And he's saying, do you not know this? Implying they don't, or that they do, but they're not living it. Oh, sorry. Or do you not know, in verse 16, that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one in body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. He references the scripture in Genesis, where God puts out his initial plan for sexual union, which is between one man and one woman in marriage. So he references Genesis. Do you not know this, he says? That if you sleep with someone else, you're becoming one with them. That if you sleep with someone else and you're not married to them, you're uniting Christ in an inappropriate way because you're part of the body of Christ. Again, he's writing to the church, friends. So if you're not a Christian, then this is maybe not in the same way. It's not for you. But I want you to know and be clear about what God's will is. Because we live in a day and age that this is very, very smudged or even just totally disregarded. And we say, well, I don't know. What does God really think about it? You know, like, look, I'm not talking about morals that were created by your parents or grandparents. I'm talking about what the Word of God says. So we need, if we want to know what God's word says, and if we want to do what God's word says, this is what it says. Do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one in body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. And he continues, he said, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. The body is not meant, so let's be clear. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Okay? Let's be clear. Now, some of you may have Bibles that say fornication. That is a bit of an older word. You really don't hear that very much anymore. But it means the same thing. Sexual immorality, fornication, it means basically any sexual contact with somebody who's not your spouse. That's the broad category. So he's very clear, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Your body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then in verse 18, again, let me just be clear. Flee! Flee from sexual immorality. He's just said, your body's not meant for it. Flee from it. This is tough. Part of what's interesting as I think through this text, I'm like, okay, I'm going to preach on sexual immorality. I know we have some 90-year-olds in our church. And I know we have some teenagers in our church and everybody in between. So how is this relevant through that whole swath? I mean, we have a really diverse group of people here. Some of you have been married. Some of you have been married for a long time. Some of you have never been married. Some of you hope to be married. Some of you are fine being single. We're going to get into more of the marriage and other things after Easter because we continue on and Paul talks about those things. But this is just a pretty clear thing. Friends, no matter who you are, no matter what age you are, your body is for the Lord. It is meant for Him. And we are also instructed, no matter what age you are, no matter what sin it is, whether it's pornography or prostitution or premarital sex, He's saying, flee sexual immorality. Okay? Again, He wants you to think. He's giving a direct instruction, but it's for you to apply this. Okay, he's not going to say, oh, and if this, then that, and if this, then that, and well, but if this, then maybe that, and if this, then, no, no. You do the thinking, you figure out when it is that you need to do the fleeing, okay? And then you do it, you flee. Turn the computer off, shut your phone off, throw it out, if it's online pornography or whatever it might be. If it's temptation from another person or a coworker or a place that you're visiting on a business trip, leave, turn it off, get them to cancel the cable in your room. Whatever you have to do, flee. I don't know. I can't tell you every situation you might face. But we can equip you with what the Word of God says so that you can think about it, that the Holy Spirit can help you interpret for your situation. That's what we want to do. Now, one of the things that's distressing, and we have heard a story that... There was a young lady who grew up in church. Her family was strong church members. I'd heard this from down in the States when I was down there in seminary. And the young lady grew up in church. Her family was always a key part of the church. And her siblings were part of the church. You know, they were the kids that were playing at the piano and doing all this. And as this lady was engaged, you know, in her maybe late teens, 19, 20, she was getting close to her wedding day, about a month away, and her older sister came to her with her husband and said, you know what, we know that it's pretty hard to wait, so if you guys feel like, you know, you really can't wait, we'll pay for the hotel room, and that way there's no mess and mom and dad aren't going to walk in on you. Make sure you use protection and, you know, just be safe. This girl was absolutely deflated. Her sister had been her hero. It was her older sister. And she thought her older sister had waited to have sex until she was married. And then she comes and says, well, no, we didn't wait. We just got a hotel so that nobody knew. Wow. That hurts. I mean, she had looked up. And now she's been struggling. I mean, it's hard. I don't know if you remember what it's like to be a teenager when your hormones are going, or even in the 20s or whatever, and you're about to get married, if you get to that, you're like, boy, that takes everything within you to resist, because God has promised that that is going to be joyful, and there's an opportunity when you get married to enjoy sex to its fullest. And God rejoices in that and celebrates that and created you for that. But to get to within a month and have your older sister, who you know thought was a believer, who was your role model, and come to you and just take your legs out from under you and say, well, we know you've been resisting and you've done that well, but I know it's really hard, and so let's help you violate God's word. Let's help you compromise your soul. Oh, pastor, that's maybe overstating it. Friends, Don't hear me say this is easy. I'm not saying this is easy, but I am saying God has given us a clear instruction here about how we're to treat this, that our bodies are not meant for sexual immorality. And we're called to flee, not to compromise. And so for those maybe who are pre-marriage and hope someday to die, please hang in there. It's worth it. If you need to talk with someone, talk with someone who can help you, who's going to encourage you to stand strong. Grandparents, this is what I was thinking about. What about the grandparents? Grandparents, know that when you have grandchildren who are not living this way, it's okay for you to feel uncomfortable or disturbed, but pray for them. Pray for them. Know that that's not God's will. They need your prayers. They need your support, your strength. We live in a culture that's too quickly compromising these things. You watch a television show and it's just sex. That's how they treat it. Oh, it's just sex. We watched a show a little while ago and it had these college students in it. And this guy and this girl were in college and they ended up hooking up, they call it now. And so they slept together, and then the boy was actually feeling really emotionally attached to this girl and wanted to maintain a relationship. And she was like, whoa, man, you're so clingy. Why do you think that I like you? It's just sex. And you're just like, what? What? There's no such thing. The Bible, let me just tell you this anyway. The Bible never says there's such a thing as just sex. Okay? Not in the Bible or Christian or scriptural worldview. It is a sacred, beautiful mystery. It's a gift from God in the right context. Meant for marriage. The two shall become one. And there's a mystery here, and that's what he says. And he talks about this in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is different. It's outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against their own body. Don't you know, and this again is third time, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And so if you're a Christian, again, he's writing to Christians. If you're not a Christian, then this you do not have the Spirit of God in you. And so he's not talking to you. But for those who are followers of Jesus, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And you're not your own. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You've been under the idea that you belong to yourself, but you don't. When you're a Christian, you've submitted your life to Christ, and He is your Lord. He is your master. You belong to Him. And He paid with His life for your sins, to redeem you and buy you back from sin and slavery. Before Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, you don't have a choice. All you can do is sin. But when you know Jesus, He pays for that sin and washes you clean. And He says, okay, I've paid for that with my life. It says in the Bible, the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn when you sin. But the gift of God is eternal life. And so there's a way that we can be redeemed and forgiven. That we can be forgiven even for our past. Maybe you have a sexual sin in your past that you need forgiveness for. God has made a way for that. He will forgive you and He can cleanse you from that sin. If you will acknowledge it and repent. That's the good news, that you don't have to live with that burden forever. And the good news is that God has revealed His will to us in the Bible so that we don't have to say, well, I don't know. What does God want me to do? At least in this department. He said, look, no. Your body's not for sexual immorality. It is for the Lord, and you should flee from sexual immorality. Okay? So he's making it clear as he's instructing those who are Christians. So here's the summary. We don't think of it like this because there's all these words around it in these verses. But I've distilled it for us about what this says about our bodies. You know, we don't really think about our bodies that often. Actually, I don't want you to cut. You're reading ahead of me here. Don't cheat. The reality is we have complex, nuanced relationships with our bodies, don't we? Don't we? I mean, do you remember teenage years? Complex, sometimes very difficult, you know, acne, puberty, hormones raging. And not, it doesn't all stop. It's not all teenagers. But, you know, even our own body image, where we get that from, how we view ourselves, what we think about ourselves and our body image, you know, short or tall or whatever, wide or thin, and all these other things. And I remember even in high school, I had two friends. One was a guy who was very skinny and was being made fun of for being such a scrawny guy. He hated that. And he went and he started to work out. And he worked out so hard and was so intentional about, I'm never going to be called scrawny again, that when he came back, even over a summer, about 2 to 3 months, that he was majorly different. It transformed his body. Like, he was a very muscular guy. People still made fun of him for different things. You know, maybe he didn't work out his legs enough and he was a big guy up top and had little skinny legs. They'd tease him for that. Whatever it was. And then he was never satisfied. He'd always go to the gym, go to the gym, go to the gym, go to the gym. Oh, I got to work on my delts. Got to work on my pecs. Got to work on my lats. You know, he's addicted then to the gym. Remember the first... Everything is beneficial, but not, or everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Anyway, he got so consumed then with his body image and responding to, I don't want to be that, that he became this. And he was consumed by it. And he was never done. He was never satisfied. Then there was the other girl, and she was the prettiest girl in school. And everybody knew her name, and she was always with the popular kids. And all of the other, like, non-popular kids, like me, were like, wow, she talked to me. Oh, man. Or I get to sit beside her in this class. I love English class. You know, and very nice girl. And I found out later, because we had a mutual friend, and I found out, man, she had it rough too. You think, wow, to be the prettiest girl in school, that's got to be a good deal. Man, she had it rough too. The guys were always objectifying her. Every guy wanted to sleep with her. And every girl hated her. So she was actually very, very lonely. And I thought, boy, you have this guy who looks really fit, and he's not satisfied, and you have this girl, and she's probably considered the prettiest girl in school, and she's not satisfied. You're like, what do you have to do to be satisfied with your body? And I would say, you got to find your identity in the Lord. I mean, take care of it. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Like, you're part of this body of Christ. God wants to use you. But the thing is, the Bible gives value to your body. It is not, you are not an animal. You don't just live to fulfill your appetites, which, by the way, they always come back. You never say, oh, I am hungry, now I ate, and I'll never be hungry again. I mean, you might even wait a day or two if you're really stuffed. But, oh, look, you're hungry again. So our appetites are never fully and finally satisfied, as Andy Stanley would say. And so we can't live lives as animals who are just meant to fulfill our appetites. But that's kind of what our culture would say. You know, and if you were to even talk with medical professionals and the teenagers and the people that they're seeing, or even relationships in the high school and wherever, it's heartbreaking because you can't undo it. Part of why the reason of sexual sin is different is it's one of those things you definitely cannot undo. Now, let me be clear again. There's forgiveness and a loving Savior who can wash you as white as snow and can redeem whatever you've done in your past, however long ago it was. His grace is sufficient. His forgiveness is all-encompassing. And it's there. if we look back just a couple of verses prior, Paul is talking to them and he lists again some of the sexual sins they've been involved with and different sins. And he says, he warns them. He says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 11, and that is what some of you were. Some of you were that. But that's past tense. Some of you were that. Now you have a different future. Now you live into that future now by living into the person that God has called you to be. Your body is not for sexual immorality. It's for the Lord. And you can begin living for Him today. But you were washed, he said. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so it is not that we would leave you without hope, but that there is more hope than you could imagine. That the blood of Jesus Christ can wash any and all sin. There's no time limit on that. And so here is our summary now. In this passage, we have learned that our bodies are the following. Our bodies are for the Lord. Our bodies are going to be raised in the resurrection. That someday, when Jesus Christ returns, we will be raised in a resurrection. Now, this is a bit of a mystery. The best I could compare it to is what Jesus was like after he came back from his resurrection. He appeared to the disciples, and he showed them the scars in his hands and in his feet and in his side. And so there was some physical presence, yet he could walk through walls. So I can't explain that. But I do know that the Bible says we will have a resurrection body and that it will resemble who we are now. Because the disciples could identify that that was Jesus. It wasn't just a ghost. It wasn't just some floating spirit. So we'll be raised in the resurrection. So what we do now matters. We are part of Christ's body. We are united. Our bodies are united as one with the person we sleep with. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are not our own or not your own. And our bodies are meant to glorify God. This is the summary of those verses. So there's a lot in here about what God has purposed our bodies for. They're not cheap. They're not casual. They're not haphazard. God, your creator, wired you and created you in a special way to be who you are and to honor him. And so, friends, if you're in need of this forgiveness, oh boy, is it available. You can ask for it yourself, even today, even in the pew right now, you can ask, God, forgive me. Wash me, purify me. And we're going to be celebrating communion here in just a moment. But I think about that our bodies are meant to glorify the Lord. And I think of the story that the Salvation Army has been at work in Vancouver. And Vancouver is also quite promiscuous. They have a lot of sex workers. They have advocates. They have a bit of a union that they try. They protest things. And especially the Salvation Army was ramping up their work before the Olympics that were in Vancouver, because the sex trade was and human trafficking was just shooting off the charts. And those who were advocating for sex workers were really opposed to the Salvation Army. They said the danger to the prostitutes is not the Johns, and it's not the abuse, and it's not the drugs. It's the Salvation Army. And they said, yes, we're doing a good job. And they were having prayer vigils to say, no, prostitution is not right. And we don't legitimize sex workers. We don't say that this is a good trade to have. And we don't want our children to go into that. Now, hear me. I'm not advocating for damage or harm to anybody. But the story that Danielle Strickland tells is that they were engaged in ministry down in Vancouver in some of these dark areas where prostitution was rampant. And they had a good program started. They had a van that they would drive around that had a couch inside of it, and they would help, they'd give coffee, and they would drive around all night, and they would find ladies who were working the streets, and they would offer them, you know, hospitality, coffee and donuts or whatever. And then she was like, man, we just don't have enough people. God, send us the money. Send us the money. We need money to be able to pay so that we have the people that we can to run this program and to make it grow. And she said, God would not send the money. She's like, please, you know, I've spoken at these conferences and I've seen these churches and I've seen these ministries. Just like, God, send us the money. We need the money. Show me the money. And he's like, nope, you don't need the money. You don't need the money. And she's like, come on, God. And she said, he would send volunteers. And so women from churches in the surrounding areas and largely from the suburbs would come and volunteer and work with a team in the van. And they'd work through the nights. And they'd have all sorts of volunteers that would work these shifts. And they would minister to the women on the streets. And they would invite them in, give them a coffee, listen to them, befriend them, and just show them love. And she said they would do this again and again and again. And but she was always praying, God, show me the money. And then she said one night there was one of their volunteers, we'll just say Susan was her name. One of her volunteers was there, and they were out in the van, and they were ministering to one of the ladies at 2 a.m. And this lady was quite broken and downtrodden. And so she was weeping and just, you know, saying, she said to Susan, you know, I bet you like this, don't you? And she's like, what? Yeah, I bet you like this, don't you? I bet you just think you're better than me. And like, if I wasn't out here on the street, you wouldn't have a job. And she said, what? She said, yeah, if I wasn't out here on the street, you wouldn't be getting paid. And she said, getting paid? What? You think I'm getting paid for this? She said, well, yeah, aren't you? She said, no, I volunteer. She said, well, pardon my language, why the hell would you be out here at 2 a.m. in the morning? I guess because I love you. Wow. Susan understood that her body was meant to glorify God. And she went out of her way to volunteer and to serve others who were trapped in a lifestyle. Maybe they can't get out of, maybe they just need to see the love of God at work. But through that sacrificial love, thank God she wasn't getting paid. We rejoice that God didn't provide the funds because he knew that the volunteers had a stronger motive for being there, and that's the love of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. That there's a Savior who came and lived and taught us how to live, taught us how to think, to love one another, to love those who don't know him, to love those who've made mistakes, because friends, we've made mistakes. I've made mistakes. You've made mistakes. Maybe we call mistakes sin. But Jesus paid for that on the cross. And he died so that we can be washed and sanctified and made right with God and have a relationship with him and know that he loves us and that he created us for a purpose. That we are meant to glorify him in our bodies. We are part of Christ's body, and that our sin affects each other. And God wants the best for us. And he is forming us into the people he wants us to be so that we can be salt and light in our community. That we can be redeemed, and we know what it means to be forgiven. We know what it means to experience that washing and that cleansing. And so, if you're on the younger age of things and you haven't been married yet and you need the help, friends, remember the scripture and God is for you. And if you need someone to talk to or stand with you, I will be there. I want to cheer you on. I want to say, no, you don't have to sleep with anybody before you're married. And I can guarantee you, you won't regret it. You will not regret that decision. But if you've made that mistake somewhere in your past, friends, I can guarantee you that there's forgiveness. I got to keep repeating it because I don't want you to leave here feeling like I'm the one condemning you. It could be that the Holy Spirit is moving and that you need to ask for his forgiveness. And he's saying, do it, because it's here. And so as we move to our time of communion, I want this to be an act of repentance. As we think about the elements that represent the blood in the cup and the body in the bread, that Jesus' body was torn and that his blood was spilled to pay for us. We were bought at a price, his life. But that is the good news. His life has paid for our freedom, that we don't have to be mastered by anything, that we can be redeemed. And so you have an opportunity today. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you call him your Lord and Master, you're welcome to partake of this when we pass it. If you're a person who says, I don't know, but I want to know Jesus Christ, and I want a piece of that, not just the elements, but I want a piece of God. I want him to have a piece of me. I want to be part of that body. Then I would invite you to partake of this as an act, a symbolic act of repentance, to say, God, I believe that these elements symbolize your forgiveness of my sin. And I need that forgiveness. And I'm taking these now as an acceptance of your forgiveness. If you're not in that place today and you don't follow Jesus and you're still learning, or you just are not sure about what to do about this, that's fine. Let the elements pass. That's okay. If you want to talk more about it afterwards, please come and see me. I want you to know that God loves you and his grace and his power is active and available to you today.